If we turn in your Bibles, if you want to, and follow along with me from the book of Judges, chapter 8. If I can keep the pages there. Going to begin here reading with verse 13, and then we'll be reading basically through the end of the chapter. So as I do, I remind you again, what I'm reading now is God's own word. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Herod's. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 27 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeb and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeb and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeb and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeb and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me earrings from a spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the collars that were on the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Bezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all the enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jeroboam, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." Thus we'll end the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now as we look into your word that you would guide me and direct the words that I speak, that they would speak to your people, Lord. And I pray again, God, that they would do the work that they should do, Lord, that they would comfort those who need comforting, exhort those that need comfort or needs exhorting, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would bless your word. Exalt Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Because I preached here for many years, I know some illustrations that I'm going to give you today. A lot of you have heard before, so you have to forgive me for that. But in case some of you don't remember this, and some of you new people don't know it, one question that's been debated through the years is whether Shakespeare had anything to do with the translation of the King James Bible. When I look online and look it up, it seems like most of the evidence says that no, he had nothing to do with it. But if that's the case, you need to explain this to me. In the year 1611, the year that the King James Version of the Bible was published, Shakespeare himself was 46 years old. Remember that. If you go in your Bibles to Psalm 46, because Shakespeare was 46 years old, and you count 46 words from the beginning, because Shakespeare was 46 years old, you come to the word shake. If you go to the end of the psalm, disregarding the selah is not part of the psalm, and you count backwards 46 words, you come to the word spear. All right. Now, don't check that out on your phone now. Listen to the sermon. You can check it out later, okay? But it is absolutely true. I can guarantee you that is absolutely true. Well, what does that have to do with what I just read to you in the text? Well, we are in the account of the battle of Gideon and the Midianites, which has ended at this point in our text, but I think you're familiar with it. But when I preached through Judges in Tucson, when I came to this battle of the Midianites, we had just had a church Shakespeare party, and we had read Henry V together. I don't know if you do that here, have Shakespeare parties. I had never been a part of one, but it was a lot of fun. We read through the whole play, and it didn't take more than 8 or 9 hours, I don't think. But I was struck as we read of the battle at Agincourt with Henry V, the similarities that there were between Henry's battle and Gideon's battle. Number one is both battles were fought against overwhelming odds. Now, true, there's a difference. Henry's odds were 4-1 against, and Gideon's odds were about 300-1 against. But yet, both armies were facing great odds. Also, it's interesting that the night before the battle, both men, both leaders of their armies, went down and heard about a dream that somebody had had. Now, the difference is that Gideon heard someone of the Midianites, and Henry heard one of his own there. But again, it seemed very, very similar to me. And so we're looking at one of these Bible characters, Gideon, that it's really hard to get a good hold on him. Because when we think about his life, he has a very, very good beginning, like Solomon or like Saul or like Samson. But then we get to the end of his life and it's like, really? No, it's not a good ending at all. It's a terrible ending. He began his career at the beginning by leading Israel out of idolatry, and then he ends his career by leading Israel right back into adultery. Idolatry, not adultery. The question is, we have to ask about Gideon is he a Judas or is he a Peter? Which one is he? And Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, Gideon had been running well. He had been doing good up to this point. But now we get to a part of the story that we kind of cringe at. When I prepared this message back in last year, when I was working on this message, I looked online and looked at several writers and people to see, hey, could anybody give me a good spin? Or look at many commentaries. Could anybody give me a good spin on the end of Gideon's life? But alas, no one was able to do that at all. So it's not a good ending. Now, I'm going to take it for granted. Most of you know about the battle I referred to of Gideon's army of 300 defeating the Midianites that we find in chapter 7. But now in verse 4 of chapter 8, I'm going to just cover a few things up to our text here. Now, Gideon is back to his original army of 300, and he's pursuing the Midianites, the ones that he has just defeated in battle. He's particularly going after a couple of Midianite kings by the name of Zeba and Zalmunna. And together, these men have a force of about 15,000 men, which is much larger than Gideon's army. Now, when Gideon does this, if you read different commentaries, you'll find out that there's division among the commentators as is what Gideon's doing here in this story, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? And some people say it's a bad thing. And they say, well, Gideon had the word of the Lord to go in that first battle, but he didn't have the word of the Lord to go after Zeba and Zalmunna and to defeat the Midianites. He was going on his own, and that's not right. He should just do as far as God tells him to go, and that's the end. And that's one viewpoint. The other viewpoint says, well, Gideon's just doing what a true believer should do, which is finish the job. Don't leave people left. Don't let them come back to destroy Israel later. And so when God tells us to do something, and we should put our hand to it and do it with all of our might. And that's what Gideon is doing here. So you can choose what side you're on. I won't battle with you either one of those things. But before Gideon meets with the Midianites, he's going to have a couple encounters with some Israelites first. And so he stopped at two cities, the cities of Succoth and Penuel, which we have mentioned in our text here today. And he's going to ask a very simple request. His men are hungry. They're tired. They need sustenance. And he's going to ask them to give bread. But they are denying. These people are going to deny Gideon's army the request that they have for bread. Now, why are they doing that? because they know there's still a larger force out there of Midianites. And if they give Gideon bread and then this larger force defeats Gideon, that they're going to come back and destroy them for helping Gideon. So they're not going to do that. Now, I believe these people were under covenant obligation to Gideon, that they needed to give him the food that his army required. Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 20, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. Well, if we're supposed to feed and give our enemy water, shouldn't we have to do at least that much for our own covenant brothers? But they don't do it. Well, the same thing basically repeats itself at Penuel again. If that name sounds familiar to you, you might remember that was the place where Jacob fought, wrestled with a God, an angel, a man, depending upon which particular book of the Bible you're reading at that time. And that he named it Penuel because he had seen God, the face of God at that time. Well, what Gideon does when he comes to these is he comes back to them after he's finished the battle. And first he comes and tears with briars the people of Succoth and teaches them a lesson. He goes back and does that. And then he goes back to the people of Penuel and destroys or it says tears down their tower and kills them at that time. So he's doing the things that really don't lead to diplomacy. These aren't the things that make people love you as a leader in doing all those things. But we learned that those men that had either been killed by each other, killed by Gideon's men, were about 120,000, which is an amazing number. And the verses that verses 11 and 12, God is still with Gideon, for his army of 300 still puts to flight the 15,000, not nearly as bad as the initial odds, but it is 50-1 against. And so we read earlier in Judges 7, at the end of that battle, it says, right before the battle, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Notice that phrase, the Lord. Where here we read in verse 12, he, not the Lord, he, Gideon, threw the army into a panic at that time. Barry Webb says, the author himself doesn't attribute anything that happens in this phase of Gideon's life to God. So an ominous note is coming. Things are changing in the life and heart of Gideon. I kind of jumped ahead, yes, forgive me that, but in verses 13 through 17, what I mentioned takes place that I just talked to you about. There's an old Johnny Cash song. I love Johnny Cash, and there's an old Johnny Cash song I had never heard, and a guy in Tucson told me about it, and I said, I've never heard that song. So I looked it up. Maybe some of you know it. It's called There's a Man Going Round Taking Names. And it's a song about Christ, actually, is what the song is all about. But here in our story, Gideon is the one who goes around taking names. And so he goes ahead, and what I mentioned, he goes back to teach the lesson to these people. I remember hearing a guy years ago say that when he was young, he had done something really bad, and it was evident to his dad when his dad came home and saw his yard and knew that his son had done this terrible thing. And his dad said something that some of us that are older can remember our dad saying to us, well, you asked for it now. And the son replied, well, I changed my mind. I don't know if that would go over so well, but anyway. So we're not told whether Gideon actually kills the men of Succoth or he just teaches them a lesson with the thorns and the briars. We're not told. But again, we do know he kills the people of Penuel. And again, he's not showing the golden rule here. This isn't the golden rule to do to your enemies exactly what you would have done unto them. And now, I don't know what's happened, but Gideon does put the men of Penuel to death. And I have never been a soldier. I was never in the army. I know we have people here that were in the army or some form of the military. I've never been in combat because of that. But I have been told by people who have been in combat that it does change a person when they're in combat. And perhaps that's what's happened to Gideon. He's gotten worse. And whatever we want to say about Gideon right now, he's certainly not using diplomacy to heal the land together. Instead, he's setting up rivalries in all that he's doing. Well, years ago, I was at an amusement park. I saw a girl with a t-shirt, and I think it's my favorite t-shirt I've ever seen in my life. And it said on it first, I was born. And then there was a break and said, wait, it gets worse. And I thought that's a good t-shirt. Well, it gets worse. All right. Gideon's story is going to get worse. And so now we get in another, even a worse part of the story, in verses 18 through 21, Gideon and his encounter with the two kings of the Midianites, Zeb and Zalmunna. And we can say, indeed, the law, the Old Testament law of lex talionis, which is the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was in effect. So Gideon had a right to do what he does here. There's no question about that. They had killed his brothers. He had a right, indeed, to kill them. He could have done that, eye for an eye, yes. It's easy for us to justify Gideon in the slaying of this, but he does something really foolish here. For whatever reason, instead of rising and killing these men himself, he looks at his young son and he says to them, or to him, kill them. Now, we don't know how old Jether is at this time, but we know that he's a young man. We're told that. He's old enough to be in battle, apparently, and he does have a sword. But he's young enough that he wasn't just want to go and kill these defenseless men with a sword. It appears Gideon wants these men to be further humiliated by not just killing them, but having a young man kill them, and so making it a very humiliating death. But what seems to be, again, the young boy doesn't want to do it for whatever reason, and what seems to be a final act of defiance, Zeb and Zalmunna say, as a man is, so is his strength, rise up and kill us. Well, I don't know what they thought that would accomplish, but it did work because Gideon rose up and killed them. And we now see that Gideon, the Gideon back of chapter 6, remember him behind the rock threshing out his grain and all of that. This Gideon is now a different Gideon at this time. Maybe Jether, his son, is now the way Gideon was back in chapter 6. Well, Gideon acts in a very foolish way, but again, wait, it gets worse. So we move to verses 22 through 28. And because the Gideon of chapter 6 is no longer that Gideon, it's a different Gideon now, perhaps the people recognize in this new Gideon someone that they think would be a great king and would rule over them. And we have to recognize what's absent. Sometimes we recognize what's in the Bible, which is good. We should do that. But there's also things that are absent, and it's important for us to notice. What is absent from this account? It's what Barry Webb said, or what I said, quoting him earlier. There's no mention of God. We don't have God doing things. Everything is attributed to a man or something like that. And back in chapter 7 and verse 15, when Gideon went down and heard that man have the dream and knew that his army was going to conquer, what did Gideon do? He went back to his camp and he worshiped. There's no mention of worship here. In fact, the worship we're going to run into is not even true worship. It's false worship. And so Gideon is changing a lot here. Gideon doesn't, as far as we're told, doesn't worship God, doesn't praise God for the battle. Remember the people on the shores of the Red Sea when God had delivered them? They sang, I will sing unto the Lord for his triumph gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. It was exciting. They were giving praise and honor to God who had done it. But we have nothing of that right now. They're not praising God for anything. And in verse 22, they say, rule over us. Notice these words carefully. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the Midianites. Not God has used you or God has saved us, but you, Gideon. And Gideon doesn't say, no, it's not me. He accepts what they say. So again, things are going very wrong. And so in verse 22, they ask him to start a dynasty. They want him to rule over them, then his son, then his grandson. But in verse 23, it looks like, oh, things are changing. They're maybe going to get a little better now. It's not so bad. It's going to be okay. Gideon refuses the request and said he's not going to rule over them, but the Lord is going to rule over them. And that sounds like a really good thing. And the offer of a king would have certainly been very, very tempting to Gideon. And we are thinking, as I said, all right, okay. I'm thinking Gideon's going to come out of this just doing okay. But in verses 24 and 25, right away our hopes are dashed. And for me, it's really hard to understand. Sometimes you ever reading a book and you come to something in a book, fiction book, and you come to something and you go, I don't think that would have happened. And the author hasn't led us to anything like this. I mean, there's no way this should be next in this book. Well, it's really hard. That's how I feel about this part of Gideon's life. And I think, why would this happen? Why would Gideon do this? We've been led to nothing that would lead us to understand why Gideon would do something like this. But he asked the men, he put the cloak on the ground, he asked them all to give the earrings that they would have from the Ishmaelites, because they all had earrings. And the amount of the gold was 17,000 shekels. Now, people are not able to do an exact correlation to the old shekel to our current gold standard and figure out exactly what the money is. But most of the people that I look at say that the amount of money this represented was about $1 million, or at least $1 million. So it's a lot of money. And Gideon takes it and he fashions it into an ephod, which is a priestly garment. There's no scriptural evidence for worshiping God in this way. God has never commanded anyone to do this. This is not something that was to be done. Not only that, remember the temple was in the territory, the tabernacle was in the territory, and where God was wanted to be worshiped, and the ark to be, was in the territory of Ephraim. And that's where it was supposed to be. But Gideon sets it up in his own hometown, which was in the area of Manasseh. So again, we have that old rivalry that we have that Jacob, when he crossed his hand, set in motion of Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's going on here again. So idolatry again. Gideon, who led them out, is now leading them back into idolatry. But we do learn that the land had rest for 40 years. Now, there's a lot of ways we could try to defend Gideon. We could say his heart is in the right place. He's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to restore worship to Israel. He's trying to do some of that. The Geneva Bible says his intent was to show himself thankful for his victory by the restoring of religion, which deed, because it was not according as God had commanded, turned to their destruction. So again, the Geneva Bible is kind of giving Gideon a little bit of a pass and say, well, he's trying to do the right thing. And I would link it to something like David when he went to get the ark and didn't follow God's word, that only the Levite should do it. And I would link it to something like that. But of course, also there seems to be elements here of the golden calf episode as he fashions this golden ephod as well. So let's look at verses 29 to 35. Earlier we heard Gideon had turned down the offer of being a king. But there's two troubling things that are about to come that make us wonder about his turning down the offer. The first thing we see in verses 29 and 30 is he has many wives. That was the characteristic of kings. Of course, there was a king of all kings in regards to this. That was Solomon, and he really was able to get a lot of wives. But we're not told how many Gideon had, but he had many, we're told. And God had commanded kings in Deuteronomy 17. He said, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Remember, God said that the kings, if Israel wanted a king, they would always take from him. Take, take, take. And you see that with Saul particularly, but even the best king, David, took what he wanted. He took a man's wife that didn't belong to him. Well, Gideon pretty much obeyed that kind of stuff. As much as we find polygamy in the Old Testament, it certainly was never God's will that polygamy exists, as Jesus will tell us in the Gospels. When I was delivering flowers in Sacramento, California many, many, many years ago. At lunchtime, I always listened to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He was a good old Southern Baptist radio preacher. And Dr. McGee said, God did not create several Eves for Adam. He created only one. God did not remove all of Adam's ribs. He only took one. Well, I know we could quibble with that a little bit as far as what rib means and all that, but I thought it was a good saying anyway. But we do see the integrity of Scripture here. Many of the old books that record for us the tales of their heroes give us the heroes in beautiful colors and paint to us a wonderful picture of their life. But the Bible, which could have ended with Gideon defeating the Midianites and defeating Zeban Zalmunna, and just ended right there, and we go, oh, what a great guy that Gideon was. But the Bible doesn't do that. It keeps going. It lets us know the things that our heroes did, even if they're not flattering. Richard Rogers writes, and it teaches us the faults and blemishes of God's servants are set before us in scriptures as well as their virtues, in which respect the scriptures are unlike other human stories or writings, which through hatred or flattery obscure the truth. This is true writing that we have. In verse 31, we're told he had at least one concubine, and the wording of the verse seems to indicate that he had more than one. But here is the second thing, which is really puzzling. We said, okay, Gideon said he didn't want to be a king. Okay, so he has a son by his concubine, and what does he name his son? Abimelech, which means, my father is a king. Well, that doesn't bode well, does it? It's like if I had a son and I named my son, my father's a really good guy. It just doesn't make sense in this story. Some of you know this, but I've lobbied my kids, since I didn't think of this till my kids were all born. So I lobbied my kids when they had a boy to name him after two biblical characters, Noah and Lot, because then the name would be Noah Lot Kufis. And I thought that's a great name, but they're not doing it. They're rotten kids. I don't know. I just don't obey their dad at all. But anyway, and then Gideon has 70 sons. So the concubine has a son, but he can't become king until the 70 sons all had their turn. But Abimelech's going to come up with a way to deal with that. But I don't have time to, that's in the next story. So not now, but sometime you can read on what he does there. But anyway, let's look at some applications to the scriptures this morning. The first thing I want to say is, we don't necessarily like to hear this, but people usually get the ruler they deserve. God gives us the ruler that we deserve. No matter how Abimelech in the next story becomes king, and it's a terrible way, it doesn't matter, because in the end, Paul said, the powers that be are ordained of God. And because they are ordained of God, the scripture tells us in Romans 13 that we should pay all to what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it? Especially when a particular leader might be on the exact opposite end of the spectrum that we are on. Now, we can disagree with politics, but we still have to be careful to give leaders the honor and respect they deserve. And I can tell you, I struggle with this as well. We think, well, Pastor, come on, we've got some pretty bad leaders. Can I remind you of the leaders that were in existence at the time when Paul wrote these scriptures and talked about paying respect? Peter says, honor the emperor. Do you remember who were the leaders back in those days? Herod. That's a great guy. Do you know what Augustus said about Herod? You'd be better off being Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's high praise for a ruler, right? Pilate. There's a great ruler, right? Caesar. Another terrible ruler. Remember who was Caesar? Caesar was Nero at that time. These are the rulers that are in existence at that time. When Paul appealed to Caesar in Acts and said, I appeal to Caesar, he could have gotten off, we learn, because he could have been let off earlier, but he appealed to Caesar. And the Caesar at that time that he appealed to would be Nero. It'd be hard to find worse rulers. These are guys that killed their own family. These are guys that ruled as despots. These are guys that did every terrible thing you could imagine. And yet Peter says again, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honor the emperor. And let me say that reminds as well to your comments on social media. Keep that in mind as well. I want to go back finally to talk about the failings of Gideon at the end of his life. Now, I think there's several reasons why scripture gives to us the failings of the heroes at the end of their lives. The first reason we could say it's a warning to us that no matter how good we've done or how good we think we've done, we need to be careful, because Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. God puts the warnings, not only the verbal warnings, but the example warnings of people in Scripture to remind us and help us so that we don't become too proud. And he helps to shield the elect in this way. But we must always, as Peter says, use all diligence to make our calling and election sure. And who would know better about this than Peter, who said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And so we learn some of our greatest heroes have had the greatest failings. Peter, as I mentioned, David, Gideon, Samson. A second reason that the Bible records, I think, the failings of our heroes is that we might know it is our job to restore the fallen. I've quoted it before, I know I've quoted it here, but I'll say it again. People said Christians are the only people who kill their wounded. And we need to be careful about doing that. In chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul gives one of those catalogs of sins that he's famous for in different places in the Bible. In this case, he identifies them as works of the flesh, and he lists 17 of them. There are some pretty terrible sins in that list. Sexual immorality, orgies, drunkenness, divisions, on and on. He goes on to say that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here we have what I would say to me is the very worst chapter division in all of the Bible. You know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They're not. I don't know. Somebody told me once there was a guy who was riding a horse, and every time the horse bucked, he pushed a, you know, his pen went across the page. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know exactly. But nevertheless, they're not inspired. So there's a lot of bad chapter divisions. You know that whenever you start a chapter with therefore, right? You know, this doesn't make sense. This, to me, is the worst. The end of Galatians 5, the beginning of Galatians 6, because we lose what Paul's talking about. Paul has just listed some of these terrible, awful sins in chapter 5. Drunkenness, orgies, sexual immorality, all of these things. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, which should be pushed at least back into chapter 5, Paul says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We are to restore our fallen brothers. That is written about, when it says, if anyone's overtaken in a fault, he's talking about the faults he just listed. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, if people fall into this, restore them, remembering, keeping yourself in mind that you may also face a temptation you'd never think you would face, but one day you may face it. Remember that. Restore the fallen in gentleness. But the last reason is the one I'm going to close with. And I think the Bible restores this to give our hopes in our failings. Because many of us maybe wrestle with that. Because of our failings, we think perhaps we fail God too much, or God's not going to have anything to do with us, or we've destroyed any chance we have of doing this or attaining this office or doing this. And so I think the Bible tells us this so we can see it. Now, I want to do an experiment with you. I don't want you to be super spiritual. I want you to be yourselves. But I'm going to ask you in a moment here, I'm going to give you the name of a Bible character. And what I want you to think of is the very first story that comes into your mind, okay, of that character. The very first story you think of when I mention this Bible character, okay? Everybody got it? I'm not going to make you say it out loud, but I want you to think. I just want you to think about it. The character, the name is Lot. So I wonder what came into your mind. Did you think about how Abraham had told him to go ahead and pick whatever land he wanted for himself and leave the rest for Abraham, and Lot chose the best land that there was and gave the worst to Abraham? Or did you think about how later Lot would pitch his tent towards Sodom, and then he would live in Sodom, and finally he'd become one of the rulers of the gate in that wicked city? Or did you remember him sitting in Sodom and being taken captive so that Abraham, his uncle, had to come and rescue him? Or did you think about him when he was sitting in Sodom and the messengers of God came to tell him the cities were going to be destroyed, and the men of Sodom came and wanted him to throw the men out that they might have relations with them? And Lot said, "No, let me throw my daughters." Now that's father of the year material right there, right? "No, I'll give you my daughters. Abuse them. Don't touch these men." Or did you Think of him in the midst of the wickedness. When God came and told him that the city was going to be destroyed, he couldn't convince one person in Sodom that the city was going to be destroyed, nor could he even get his whole family out of the city. Or did you think of him at the end of his life, living in a cave with his daughters, getting drunk and committing incest with them, and giving birth to two of the worst enemies of Israel that they would face? That's quite a list, isn't it? I don't know which one of those you thought. Like I said, I didn't want you to be super spiritual and try to come up with something, but I'd say there's a lot of bad stuff to think about. And if you're looking at your life this morning and think, well, I've done this or I've done that, put it up against Lot for a moment and think about that. Now, what really touches me about this, because I guess I would think if you go through your life, you still wouldn't find the depravity that we find in the life of Lot. But I want to tell you something in closing. Genesis doesn't give us the last word on Lot. It comes much later in the Bible. Whatever you and I think about Lot, can I tell you what God thinks about Lot? Comes to us out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And I want you to listen to how God describes him. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Those are the three adjectives God gives of Lot. Righteous, righteous, righteous. If you want to add a verse, go to the next verse, godly. That's how God describes Lot. Brothers and sisters, can you see how much more gracious God is than we are? The chapter in Judges is not the last reference to Gideon. The last reference to Gideon in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say, for time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. There's a list. You can come up with that list. You could think of many evil things that that list of people did. But when God says, I'm going to talk about these people, I'm going to talk about their faith. I'm going to talk about their righteousness. I'm going to talk about their godliness. And as I say, I close with this because I think sometimes there's people in the audience that think of their life as a failure. And you think that you've done too much wrong and too much terribleness and that God can't forgive you. But I want you to know this morning that God is much more gracious than we are. He's much more gracious than you are yourself. God forgives you much more freely than you forgive yourself. And we need to live in the grace of God, which can also keep us from sin. And if you've never ran to the grace of God, if you've never even ran initially to find forgiveness for your sins, this morning would be a great time to do that and to trust in Christ and his death. Let's pray.